Good morning again, Good Shepherd. I'm Talbot Davis, and whether you're on the Moss campus or the Zohar campus, I'm the pastor here at Good Shepherd. Super glad that you've joined us. This is week number 2 of the series, but it's week number 3 on the calendar of the series, Wait For It, because last week, of course, we were snowed out and didn't have it. And so calendar-wise, we're week 3 of Waiting For It. Series-wise, this is the second week, and it's a series of conversations where we together are thinking about and talking about, what does it mean to have patience? What does it mean to wait? What does God do when you're waiting for the next season of life, when you're waiting for December the 25th to come already so you can celebrate Christmas? This is this season of waiting for it. Today it's called the Waiting Game. And if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to open in your Bible the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. And if you don't have your Bible, just open up the worship program. You'll see all the words written there. And if you're like, I don't have my Bible, I refuse to open my worship program. If that's you, you probably need to be at the altar. But just in case, we will put the words up on the screen for you. You can read them there. We really like it when you're able to read it for yourselves rather than just taking my word for it. Because in leadership of this church, there's a couple of things that we believe about this library. And I don't know if you knew this or not. This is not a book. It is a library. A lot of authors in the Bible, written over a long span of time in many different writing styles. And when we're in the book of Jeremiah, it happens about 600 BC. So about 2,600 years ago, and the section of the library that Jeremiah is in is called the prophets. And prophets are not so much future predictors, they're more hope projectors, is really what prophets do. And that's just kind of fact of what the Bible is, not a book, it is a library, and Jeremiah is a prophet. Then this next thing that we remind ourselves every time we gather, and if you've never been here, you don't know what I'm going to say, and that's okay, but you may really believe what I'm getting ready to say, or you may be skeptical about it, or you're not sure, and either way is okay. But we want to be honest and clear with who we are in leadership of this church. We firmly believe that there's no other library like this one, that this is the only library on planet Earth into which God's Holy Spirit worked in all of the authors. And so what we have on this on these pages was breathed out through His Spirit, and it is His Word is eternal and it is true. It is inspired and eternal and true. And because we believe that in leadership of this church, we have this kind of moment of weirdness here, and we admit it's weird. And if you've never been here before, you don't know what it's like. But here's what we do, just as a sign of that, when some of you are already eager, we lift up our Bibles here. And if you've never been here, you're like, wow, they're lifting their phones and their Bibles and their programs. What's up with that? That's kind of weird. And you know what we say to that? Yeah, it's weird. We admit it. We're fine with that. But it is a moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community. And as a community of people, we're surrendered to the authority of the Word, and we eagerly anticipate the delights of the Word being unleashed in our lives. Amen? That's why we do this thing, and we do this next thing where we pray, because I am powerless without it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness of your Word, and thank you for the privilege you give me today and so many Sundays of being able to explain your Word to your people. Fill me fresh, new, full, from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head with your Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. And do the same with all those within the sound of my voice. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I brought with me this stick, kind of piece of wood. It's a big stick, actually. And last Sunday in the snowcopalypse, our neighbor's tree actually fell on our house. Thank you for all the gasps, and thank you for being concerned about your pastor. And it didn't cause any damage. It more just rested on the house because there was a fence to break the momentum. But nevertheless, it seemed like a disaster. And so since this tree was resting on the house, I was like, I'm going to steal one of his sticks off of that tree, and I'm going to use it to preach on. And so here you are, and here it is. And this stick, you think about what we do, what do we do with wood and lumber and sticks? What do we do? We shave it and we carve it and we whittle it and we manufacture it back and all, we do all that carving and all that whittling and all that shaving and all that manufacturing so that what comes out on the other side, we subject this thing to all kind of processes and all kind of pain so that what comes out on the other side is more valuable. Like back in my day, these trees would get manufactured, hello, into this. And if you're a younger person and you didn't know they used to make tennis rackets out of these things, they did, and I was fabulous with them. So this is what they did back in my day. But think about all that we subject those trees to, because trees, they're living things, aren't they? I mean, you look inside at the stump and you see the circles inside, and every circle represents another year of growth. And so trees are living things, and I don't know whether or not they feel the pain to which we subject them, but we subject them to a lot of pain. We cut them and we carve them and we whittle them and we shave them. Also that on the other end of all of our working on that tree, it will be something more valuable than it was before. And I tell you all of that about what we do with sticks and trees and tennis rackets and stuff, all that, not because we're going to end today with some kind of collective tree hug. If you want to do that, that's fine. But because that's what life is like, isn't it? So many times we go through life and there is that cut here and there's that carve here and there's that whittle over here and we get subjected to that pain over here and we don't know how in the world something good could ever come out of that pain to which we have been subjected. You know what I'm talking about. It's the divorce. It's the second divorce. It's the job loss. It's the diagnosis. When you get that diagnosis that all your life you thought only happened to other people, and all of a sudden with one word out of your doctor's mouth, what only happens to other people is all of a sudden landed in your lap. It's those broken dreams of the life you designed for yourself ends up not being the life that you live. It's that realization when you're 18 holding one of these things that you're not as good as you thunk you were and you're not good enough to be a pro tennis player. It's that kind of thing. And when you get to these places in life and there's been a cut here and there's been a carve there and there's been a whittle over there and you're the one to whom all of this stuff is done. And you find yourself wondering, I don't know exactly who is doing this to me. I don't know if this is God's doing. I don't know if it's my doing. I don't know if it's the evil one's doing. All I know is that I am in the middle of it, and it is a waiting game, waiting to see how something good can come out of it on the other side. And again, so often we're in the middle of these kind of situations in life, that kind of living out some consequences, and we don't know, is this thing that's going on in my life, this divorce, this job loss, this wayward child, is this my fault? Is it Satan's fault? Is it divorce law, like divorce laws over the last 50 years or so? No fault? What is it? All you know is that you're in the middle of feeling like every time you turn around, life cuts you one more time, and God or Jesus or karma or whomever or whatever you believe in is taking their sweet natured time to make things better. And if anybody knew what that was like, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, this Old Testament prophet, which again, it does not mean he's chronological future predictor. He's more of a hope projector, a truth teller. And he's about 600 BC. And you need to know that Jeremiah, when Jeremiah writes and speaks, He's at ground zero of a war zone. Now, 600 BC, if you're with us the very first week of Wait For It, we looked at Micah. If you weren't with us, so glad you're here today. But we looked at Micah. He was 700 BC. Jeremiah is 100 years closer, but their situations are remarkably the same. That Jeremiah is in the middle of a war zone because the city of Jerusalem is surrounded. They are under siege by the Babylonians, mighty Babylonian army, modern-day Iraq. So interesting. These modern-day hatreds and rivalries and wars just keep repeating things that have been going on seemingly forever. And so Jerusalem, when Jeremiah is on the scene, it is encircled under siege by the Babylonians. The situation on the inside of the city walls is so desperate because nothing can get in, nothing can get out. The people are starving. And we know from later in the story, not Jeremiah 33, but we know from later in the story that the people resort to cannibalism to survive. And the Babylonians eventually break through the walls and conquer the city and deport all the people. It's just an awful, awful story. That part of the story, though, is a little bit ahead in the future when we get to Jeremiah 33. One other thing that you need to know is that when the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians in this way, and they know disaster's coming, so many of the people of Israel were saying, this is our fault. Or they were looking at their leaders and saying, this is your fault. Because there are two sins that they always committed. They mistreated the poor and they were guilty of idolatry. Some of you know that, don't even have to be religious. And you've heard that commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And it was given to the Jews, and the Jews said, well, we've heard that commandment, but we've got about 5 or 10 other gods, little gods and goddesses that we would like to put before you. And so you get to Jeremiah 33, and so many in Israel are saying, this is our fault. The pain we're enduring is because of our sin. And Jeremiah was one of those guys. And he wasn't the least bit shy about telling everybody that, this is our fault that we're in the middle of this disaster. And I don't know if you know this or not, but if you tell a bunch of kings and princes and leaders that their sin is causing your trauma, they don't react very well. And just like any good dictator, Soviet Union or China or Cuba, they imprison people who speak against the regime. And that's why Jeremiah 33 begins the way that it does. Look at what it says in Jeremiah 33:1. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard. You know what that means? He's under arrest. He's locked up because he spoke out. So while Jeremiah was still locked up for telling truth, look what happens in the rest of the verse. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. Now, when it says the word of the Lord there that came to him a second time, it doesn't mean he got the Bible because the Bible hadn't been compiled yet. It means that God spoke a direct word into Jeremiah's mind and into Jeremiah's ears. And the content of that, verses 2-4, take a look. Verse 2, this is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. I think that's so interesting that when God speaks to Jeremiah, he like gives his resume. Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says. Oh, by the way, the same Lord who created everything that is seen and unseen, and the Lord is my name. In case you forgot who it is who's talking to you, let me give you my resume. We're going to come back to that. And then he goes on, verse 3-4. Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in the city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword. So Jeremiah, come here, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I'm going to take you into my confidence. I'm going to tell you some things that only you will know so that you'll know what's fixing to happen to all these houses that you've torn down to protect yourselves against the Babylonians. So Jeremiah, get real close. I'm going to whisper in your ear. It's just you and me. I'm taking you into my confidence. You get some advanced knowledge. And you would think, would you not, You would think that when someone in a position of power takes you into their confidence, what they're getting ready to tell you is something really good. So you would be excused for thinking that God says, Jeremiah, come here. I'm going to whisper in your ear. You get this advanced knowledge. And you would think, oh, it's going to be great. All kinds of blessing and all kinds of favor and all kinds of promise. And then you read verse 5 and it's, no. Because look what it says in verse 5. In the fight with the Babylonians, they, meaning these houses and palaces, will be filled with the, dead bodies of the people I will slay in my anger and my wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all of its wickedness. Oh, gross. I mean, you've heard of the killing fields. And this is like the killing palaces. Jeremiah, I'm taking into my confidence all these homes and these palaces, they're going to be piled up with corpses when the Babylonians run you over. And I don't know about you, but if I was Jeremiah, I'd be like, Lord, could you take somebody else into your confidence next time? I don't really want to know this stuff. And look at the last line there in verse 5. I will hide my face from the city because of its wickedness. So it's really clear, Jeremiah, all these things are getting ready to happen to all your people, and it is because of your sin. There's a price to be paid. The pain that you're going to go through is a consequence of what you have done. And I don't know about you, Good Shepherd, and I don't know where you are in life, but I do know that there's more than a handful of people in this room at this moment. And it may not be quite so dramatic. I doubt you have corpses piled up in your house. But you know what it's like to live through very, very serious consequences of what you've done. So, someone here is single now because of an inappropriate relationship then. Someone else here is unemployed now. Because you lost your temper then. Someone else here is, maybe more than someone else, maybe some bunches else, are broke now. Because you were careless then. And someone else here has wayward, confused children now. Because you neglected them then. You know what it is like, especially as you grow in your own self-awareness. And you know what it is like to be in the middle of a season of pain, to be feeling that consequence, and to know, oh, the reason I'm going through this in my life is because of who I see when I look in the mirror. And because of the level of this pain in Jeremiah, because he looks at Israel and he says, these are the consequences and this is the reason, because verse 5 is so dark and so desperate and so depressing with corpses lined up. That's why verse 6, without any transition, is absolutely stunning. I mean, it's like you read them one right after another, and it's almost like, how can these two things be true? There are going to be dead bodies everywhere. It's because of your wickedness. And then look what happens next in verse 6 of Jeremiah 33. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. And you're like, what? Jay, that's my nickname for him. Jeremiah, you just told us there's going to be dead bodies piled up, and now you're saying there's peace and there's security and there is protection. You announce this punishment, and then immediately there is this provision. You announce the consequences and immediately you saturate with compassion. And when I tried to figure it out, why does Jeremiah 33 go directly from verse 5 to verse 6? Then I realized, oh my gosh, that's the genius of it all. That's the genius of it all, not only in Jeremiah's life, but in your life and in my life, that in so many ways, get this, Good Shepherd, in so many ways, God's discipline and his love are inseparable. The pain that you go through and the provision that God provides are one and the same. that so many times in life, we go through these seasons of great difficulty, and yet embedded in that great difficulty is not only the solution to get out of it, but the way that we're going to be a better person on the other side than we were before. We get cut, and we get carved, and we get whittled, and we get manufactured, and it is painful in the process. And yet, Jeremiah, God wants us to know, my gosh, in the middle, at the same time, I'm giving you all kinds of provision and all kinds of blessing. And just when I'm trying to wrap my mind around how all this stuff happens at once, and those of you who are in the middle of a season of pain right now, in the middle of the pain that you are going through, there is that prize and there is that provision. And God wants you to open your eyes up enough to see it. And just when I'm wrapping my mind around it, I see what Jeremiah does next. Look at verses 14 through 16, towards the end of the chapter, where it says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line." You know who he's talking about there? Do you know who the righteous branch is from the house of David? It's Jesus. Jeremiah gets this foreshadow, this anticipation. One person is coming. All this compassion, all this goodness that I have, God says, is going to be embodied and encapsulated in one person. And he's you got to wait for it. Jeremiah, you're going to have to wait about 600 years. You got to wait for it, but that one person is coming. He will do what is just and right in the land, verse 16. "In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord, our righteous Savior." Jeremiah, you don't have to wait as long as Micah had to wait. He had to wait 700 years. You only have to wait 600 years. But this is all because while you are waiting in the meantime and for all time afterwards, this is how I have organized the universe. This is the pattern that I have built into life, that the punishment and provision are inseparable. Discipline and love are one and the same thing. And all of you, when I think about just how good that righteous branch is, when I think about how good the house of David, the one who emerges from that is, that when I think about how good it is to know that someone else paid my price, that someone else broke through the other side of death so that that same thing will happen to my body, when I think about how good Jesus is, that I can know I will go to heaven after I die, not because I've been good, but because he was perfect. Can I hear an amen for that? When I realize that, then I see the brilliance and the genius of what Jeremiah was doing. Because here it is, every one of you who is in the season of pain, here's what Jeremiah wants you to know, here's what I want you to know. The deeper the pain, the sweeter the prize. The more serious the consequences, the more lavish the compassion. The deeper the difficulty, the greater the blessing that's coming through at the end of it. There are times I am convinced, and I don't know whether there are things that we bring on ourselves sometimes for sure, and then other times there are things that just happen. Can we agree that sometimes there are just really difficult, painful things that happen in life because chaos is part of creation? And yet, however we find ourselves in this fix, all I know for sure is how God works us through the fix. And it is as if the deeper we delve into the pain, it's also that what comes through on the other side, the sweeter, the better, the more lavish the prize that we enjoy. As if it's almost like if we didn't know what hell was like, we couldn't celebrate the treasures of heaven. Amen? The deeper the pain, sweet. You know who knows this? Moms know this. Dads see it. Moms know it. I mean, think about it. mom goes through, and they don't call what a mom goes through prior to the delivering of a baby, they don't call it ease, do they? They call it labor. They don't call it vacation. They call it labor. So mom goes through all of this, I just have seen it. Mom goes through all of this unspeakable pain, and she's yelling out all of these profanities at her husband during the pain, and it just gets, how dare I let you do this to me, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And then when the baby gets born and dad or doctor holds that squirming, squealing, purpley little bit of mass in your arms, and all of a sudden, all the pain gets forgotten. Because the prize is so sweet. Mom looks at dad and says, let's have another one, right after all of that. It's completely irrational. The deeper the pain, and some of you may not be moms, and you may not gonna be a mom, and maybe you're an adopted mom or a foster parent, but I just want you to know, even if that's you, your mom felt that when you were born. The deeper the pain, sweeter the prize. And I keep coming back. I told you we would come back to this. I keep coming back to God's little, let me give you my resume moment. Remember that in verse 2? Take a look back at verse 2 real quick. When God's taken Jeremiah into his confidence, Jeremiah, just in case you forgot who I am, this is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. And I've been like, God, why did you feel necessary to remind Jeremiah of your resume? And then I realized, this is like God's collateral. God wanted Jeremiah to know that he could trust God for a future he has not seen because of all the ways that God has been faithful in the past that Jeremiah has seen. Let me remind you who I am, Jeremiah. I'm the one who made everything. I'm the one who's in charge of everything. And because you have seen my faithfulness in the past, this is why you can trust my faith in the future. This is why God... This is why we do things even in church that remind us of who we are and remind us of what we're. This is why we said the creed today. It anchors us. It connects us to history. This is the collateral that God brings that we can trust him for the future. This is why we lift the Bible at this church so we can remind ourselves. These are not stuff we invent. This is what we inherit. Man, every time, even with this church, and I get in these kind of low seasons feeling funk, and I'm like, oh, Lord, the church is stuck, and the church stinks, and we're never going to do anything good, and it's all because of the guy who's in charge, and I just get low and low and into deeper and deeper self-pity. Then I remember all those times in which God has been not faithful, God has been more than faithful to this church. And every time I feel like we got no future, it's all bleak and it's all because of me, God reminds me, do you not know how I have been more than faithful in the past? And because you've seen my faithfulness in the past, how can you not have faith in my future? I don't know if even today we are in the middle today of a miracle. I don't know if you knew that or not. We didn't have church last week. You knew that. Snowed out. Second time in 3 months because of Hurricane Florence. And we didn't have church that because we had Hurricane Snowcopolics. And hey, we only got like 52 Sundays a year. And that's two. And when nobody comes to church, people can't walk past the giving baskets. And I'm like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. No, we weren't able to have church yet again. There's going to be no money. We're going to go bankrupt. We're going to have to go. It's all over. And just when I'm at that place, do you know that last Sunday or last week when we did not have church, we had an offering of $75,000 when we did not have church? And I saw that figure and I realized I've got a new strategy. We're never having church again. And The deeper the pain, the sweeter the prize, the more you look back on all the ways God has been faithful in your past. How can you dare question his faithfulness in the future? It's a little bit like these sticks, remember? Pieces of wood, a cut here and a carve here and whittled there and all the pain that they go through. Well, you might be interested to know what someone who goes to this church did with wood, sort of like this. He made this recorder smooth and lovely. And the man who made this recorder smooth and lovely out of a piece of wood is blind. And in his blindness, he has discovered his art. And he carved this for me, and he carved it for you as a reminder, one of us, as a reminder that the deeper the pain, the greater the difficulty, the sweeter the prize. And I want you to meet my friend and some folks a lot like him who know that what happens on the other side of pain is so sweet and so rich. Take a look up on the screen.
If I had never been so deep in the pit, I never would have known the depths of God's love.
If I hadn't been through unfulfilling selfishness, I never would have found His endlessly fulfilling selflessness.
If I had never gone through a difficult apprenticeship, I would have never become a training manager, and I would not have met my husband of 34 years.
If I hadn't been through my illness, I never would have realized how incredibly abundant grace truly is.
If I had not been through doctors telling me that I would not be able to conceive a child, I wouldn't believe in miracles because today I have three beautiful girls.
If I had not prayed for deliverance for a family member from alcoholism, I would never have had my faith catapulted when he answered it.
If I had never gone through our house burning down, I would not have known how a community can come together and how full of love God's people truly are.
If I had never gone through infertility, I would never have known the love and joy and faithfulness of God that came through the gift of adoption.
As a teenager, if I hadn't gone through the death of my father, I wouldn't have known how God fills that void.
If I hadn't been tempted to commit suicide, I would not have become a Christian.
If I hadn't been through therapy, I wouldn't know how your past creeps up on your future.
If I have not lived through political instability in my home country, then I will not be able to receive the gift of this church.
Si no hubiese vivido las cosas que viví en Cuba y las cosas que pasé, no hubiese venido a los Estados Unidos y no hubiese conocido a Jesús.
And I wouldn't have become a business owner.
If I had not gone through a miscarriage, I would not have seen how God can redeem a situation.
제가 만약 미국에 와서 모든 것을 잃어버린 삶, 직장이 없고 돈이 없고 친구가 없고 언어를 쓰지 못하는 삶을 살지 않았더라면 하나님께서 나의 모든 것 되신다는 것을 깨닫지 못했을 것입니다.
If I wouldn't have lived through blindness, I wouldn't have discovered my art.